Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. We are now going to cover Isaiah chapter 33, which I will entitle, O Lord, Be Gracious to Us. The setting of this chapter is the invasion of Israel by Sennacherib, roughly in 703 BC, culminating in the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. So we start now in Isaiah 33, verse 1. Isaiah begins, Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Very poetic way of saying what he's saying here. Who is the destroyer? Of course, that's Sennacherib. And to show you the unanimity of the commentators on this, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Guzik, Ellicott, Colin Delitzsch, and Poole all say it's Sennacherib. Some other people have suggested Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus Epiphanes. No, we're going to go with Sennacherib. He's a destroyer because he's been marching through Judah, destroying the cities of Judah. Now, Assyria is said to have not been destroyed in verse 1. Well, that's because Israel had not been able to knock out Assyria. So the idea is, Assyria, Judah has not destroyed you, has not hurt you. So what you're doing is doubly contemptible as you come in and try to wipe out God's people. Now, verse 1 says that Assyria is a traitor who has not been betrayed. We'll see in just a minute how Assyria was a traitor. Hezekiah had given Sennacherib 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold if he would leave Hezekiah alone. This was before Lachish, when Sennacherib was besieging the town in Judah called Lachish, and Assyria agreed to that, but then Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem anyway, so they were a traitor. They have not been betrayed. Israel had given Sennacherib the money. Now, you could say, well, but Assyria had gone down to consummate a treaty with Egypt. That's not really betraying Sennacherib. That was a defensive alliance. Hezekiah was not in cahoots with Assyria when that happened, so Hezekiah has not really betrayed Assyria. And as a matter of fact, probably Hezekiah had never consummated a treaty with Egypt, if you want to call that a betrayal. He did send diplomats to Egypt to talk about a treaty, and Isaiah was against that. We read that in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 7. Woe to the rebellious children, Isaiah says. This is the Lord's declaration. They carry out a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but against my will, piling sin on top of sin, they set out to go down to Egypt. Now, that doesn't mean they actually made the alliance. They were setting out on the way to make the alliance. And whether they actually did it, I don't think they did. But Sennacherib, on the other hand, was a traitor, as Isaiah calls him here in chapter 33, verse 1. We read in 2 Kings 18:14, So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent word to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Lachish was a fortified town to the southwest of Jerusalem that Sennacherib was at the time besieging. And the word from Hezekiah said, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you demand from me, I will pay. The king of Assyria demanded 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold from King Hezekiah of Judah. And we read on, and we find out that Sennacherib took the money, and then he attacked Jerusalem anyway. So he was a traitor. He didn't keep his word. Now, Isaiah says at the end of verse 1, when you stop destroying, in other words, when you stop marching your armies all over Judah, you will be destroyed, as he was in 701 B.C. in one night, when 185,000 of his soldiers got killed by a plague, probably, by the angel of the Lord. So Isaiah is predicting what's going to happen. When you stop betraying, you traitor, Assyria, you will be betrayed. I guess it means you will be betrayed by circumstances. You're going to lose. We go to Isaiah 33, verses 2 through 6. Isaiah says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locust. Like a swarm of locusts, men pounce on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So Isaiah is asking Yahweh to look out for Israel because we long for you, Yahweh. You're our strength every morning, our salvation. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee and the nations scatter. Who are the nations? Well, the Assyrian army had many constituent nations enrolled within that army. Verse 4, your plunder, O nations. the Assyrian army. Your plunder is as harvested as by young locust. When was it harvested? As Barnes says, quote, the booty that the Assyrian army had gathered in their march toward Jerusalem, and which would now be left by them to be collected by the Jews. In other words, when 185,000 of them got killed, the rest of them skedaddled back to Nineveh, leaving all that plunder in the camp. Isaiah predicted it. Nowhere is it recorded that the men of Israel swarmed on the plunder like locusts to gather it up, but we can imagine that they did very easily. In verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice. Now, Zion is a synecdoche for Jerusalem, or actually for the whole land of Judah. Some people take it further than that and say that Zion under Hezekiah is a type of the church under Jesus. I've got no problem with that. Zion is a common symbol used for the New Testament church. John Gill gets rid of the type, as he always does, and goes straight to the antitype. He says that Isaiah is directly prophesying about the church being filled with justice and righteousness. I don't think so. I think it's a type. Whether it's a type or not, it really doesn't matter. God did fill Zion with justice under Hezekiah. He knocked down all the idols. And he also filled the church of Jesus Christ with justice and righteousness too. So we can at least say that, even if Isaiah didn't mean this for a type. Verse 6, he, that's Yahweh, will be the sure foundation for your times. That's Hezekiah's times, of course. John Gill says, no, it's the times of the Messiah. No, it's Hezekiah's time. A rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. What treasure? The justice and righteousness which fills Zion. That's a treasure, all right. The store of wisdom and knowledge that fills Zion. That's treasure, all right. You want wisdom, you want knowledge, you want justice, you want righteousness. The only way you're going to get it in this life is through God. We go down to chapter 33, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah continues, look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah. And Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Now in verse 7, we see brave men crying in the streets, and we see envoys of peace weeping bitterly. We're going to assume through Hebrew parallelism that brave men are the same people as the envoys, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Well, who are these envoys? Well, most probably they are the ambassadors which Hezekiah sent to the king of Assyria to obtain peace. I've already mentioned this. That was in 2 Kings 18:14 when Sennacherib was besieging Lachish. Hezekiah sent envoys to Sennacherib and said, I'll pay you 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold if you'll leave us alone. And so that's what the envoys did. They went up there and tried to strike a deal with Sennacherib to buy him off. But the envoys of peace weep bitterly, and these brave men who went to Lachish cry aloud in the streets because Sennacherib sent his army to Jerusalem anyway. Their suit for peace was rejected, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. We see that eventually in 2 Kings 18:37, when Sennacherib's army and his officials got before the walls of Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 18:37, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the court historian, these are Hezekiah's officials, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and reported to him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now, when we get to there in Isaiah 37, we'll read the whole story again. We've already done so in 2 Kings. But the point is that they're not listening to us, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, the bad guys. We've bought them off, but they're not listening. They're going to attack us anyway. And so they're crying because of it. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the road, as verse 8 says in Isaiah 33. And that's because Sennacherib has been ravaging the countryside of Judah, outside of Jerusalem. The treaty is broken. That was the deal we just talked about, the 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold deal. Pulpit commentary says that this is what treaty is being referred to here. I have no reason to doubt them. Its witnesses, the witnesses of this treaty, are despised, because usually you witness a treaty, you expect it to be kept, but they're despised. Nobody's paying any attention to what the witnesses say. What, it's a treaty? No, it's too bad. It's broken. No one is respected. Hezekiah is certainly not respected. Verse 9, the land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Now we're going to see a mention of four beautiful areas of the Holy Land, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel. When I say Holy Land, I mean in the broadest extent, because Lebanon was a little bit to the north of Israel, but it's the same general area. Why is it said to be ashamed? Well, first of all, we've got to point out that these four areas are the four most beautiful regions of the Holy Land, as the pulpit commentary says. Lebanon to the north with all the beautiful cedars. Sharon is on the plains on the Mediterranean coast, moving inland a little ways to the south and west of Jerusalem. It was proverbial because of its fertility, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. And then Carmel, which is where Haifa is today, in the northwest corner of Israel, where Israel makes a little jut out into the Mediterranean Sea. I've been on Mount Carmel, and it's still beautiful today. Haifa. I look down over the port of Haifa from the mountain up there, and it is really beautiful. So these are four beautiful areas. And what Isaiah is saying, they're all going to be like the Araba in the NIV. Other translations have like the desert. In other words, four beautiful areas are being destroyed and made to look like a desert because of this tyrant Sennacherib, this aggressor against Judah, Sennacherib. And because of him, the land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon, one of those four beautiful areas, is said to be ashamed. That could be a reference to the Assyrian cutting down its choice trees. Sennacherib doing that. We read in Isaiah 37, verse 24, you, referring to Sennacherib, have mocked the Lord through your servants. You have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I cut down its tallest cedars, its choice cypress trees. I came to its distant heights, its densest forest. And by the way, Isaiah is actually called out Sennacherib by name in chapter 37. He actually mentions his name as having gone up to the cedars of Lebanon and chopped them down as he was attacking whatever little kinglets were in the area of Phoenicia and the Holy Land. We go now to Isaiah 33, verses 10 through 12, and Yahweh begins to speak through the mouth of Isaiah. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. Well, Isaiah in verses 7 through 9 has just been talking about how things are terrible in Judah. Men crying, highways deserted, broken treaties, Lebanon ashamed and withering, Bashan and Carmel dropping their leaves. Well, that's the bad news for Judah. But now, in verse 10, now the enemies of God can go so far in their punishment of Israel, but they can go no further, because now will I arise, says the Lord. I will be exalted, I'll be lifted up. In verse 11, God begins to tell the bad news to Sennacherib. You conceive chaff. Chaff, of course, is the stuff that surrounds the grain of wheat, the husk, if you will. And when the wheat is winnowed, the chaff is thrown up into the air and separates from the wheat, as the wheat is thrown up into the air with winnowing forks, and the chaff just blows off into the wind. It's inconsequential. It's not substantial. And so if you give birth to chaff, you have just given birth to something that's nothing, really. You give birth to straw, same idea. So, Sennacherib, you're toast. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. Even as you breathe, your breath will turn to fire and torch you. Verse 12, the peoples will be burned as if to lime. That signifies the intensity of a flame, because chalk stones were burnt to make lime. And if you burn in rocks, the fire's got to be pretty hot. And so the peoples of Assyria are going to be burnt up as if chalk was being burnt to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze, and of course thorns burn very fast. We go now to Isaiah chapter 33, verses 13 through 16. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil, this is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied, and water will not fail him. In verse 13, Isaiah says, you who are far away, that would be Assyria, hear. You who are near, that would be the Jews and the adjoining people, acknowledge God's power. In verse 14, God turns his attention away from the Assyrian sinners and he begins to look to Jewish sinners. He says the sinners in Zion are terrified. Who are these sinners? Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, and Clark say that they are false professors of religion among the elect people. They had the guise and form of religion, but they didn't have the power of the true religion. And they were in favor of fleeing to Egypt and trusting in Pharaoh and not in Yahweh. In verse 14, these people are trembling and are terrified because they're worried about the consuming fire. They're worried about the everlasting burning. What is that fire? Well, Gill and Clark say it's hell. The Cambridge commentary says, quote, there is, of course, no allusion here to eternal punishment, a direct split of opinion amongst my commentators. Most of the commentators say that this is the wrath of God. I had the idea it's the Assyrians who can dwell with the consuming fire of the Assyrians, who can dwell with everlasting burning. Everlasting means for a long time. Burning for a long time that the Assyrians have inflicted upon Judah. But I think that it's best to take it as the wrath of God, which was executed by the Assyrians, of course, but just the wrath of God a little bit more general. The wrath of God is this fire and everlasting burning which the sinners in Zion couldn't withstand. What are the commentators that agree with that? Barnes, Benson, Cambridge, Kyle and Delitch, Poole and Pulpit. In verse 15, Isaiah says, this is the person who can resist that everlasting fire, the one who walks righteously, who rejects extortion, who rejects bribes, who doesn't listen to plots of murder. He doesn't even think about contemplating evil, shuts his eyes against it. In other words, the righteous man. That is the one, in verse 16, who will dwell on the heights. Dwelling on the heights means he's safe and secure because at the height of a mountain, you had these rocky crags and caves where people would build strongholds so that nobody could get to them. So it became a symbol of safety. So this is the man who will dwell in safety, the man who does all those wonderful things which I just mentioned. His refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied, and water will not fail him. He'll have bread, he'll have water, he'll have food, he'll have drink, he'll have physical safety by being righteous. So God is about to deliver Hezekiah's nation, but within the nation, he's got to deal with sinners. Sounds a lot like how God has to deal with the church. He always preserves his church, but he has to deal with sin that's in the camp. We go now to Isaiah chapter 33, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah continues, your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more, those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Now, who is this king in verse 17 that the eyes of the people of Judah will see? Well, it's Hezekiah, of course. He ruled from 716 to 687 B.C., by the way, so that we'll have a feel for the time. And remember, 701 is when Sennacherib came in right in the middle of his reign. During his 14th year, the scriptures say. So Hezekiah's going to be seen in his beauty because Sennacherib's going to be gone. And the people of Judah will view a land that stretches afar. In other words, they're not going to be hemmed in by that army anymore of Sennacherib. They're going to be able to see the whole land of Israel. Now that land sometimes typifies heaven. Gill suggests that. Or it might typify the church. I think it's just easier to say it means the land in its remotest extent, the land that is no longer pent up as Hezekiah was during the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. Of course, that king could be a type of Christ. The king in his beauty could be a type of Christ. I don't know how you prove types or disprove them. I'll just suggest it here. It's possible. And in verse 18, Hezekiah says, in your thoughts, you people of Judah, you will ponder the former terror. Now, I'm going to assume that these officers that are mentioned here, the chief officer, the one who took the revenue, the officer in charge of the towers, these are all officials of Assyria. Some people say they're the officers of Jews. I won't go into that option because I don't think that's what it is. I believe Isaiah is referring to the Assyrian officers who are now defeated. Where are they? They're gone. They fled. They've gone back to Nineveh. Assuming that these officers were actually in the army. I don't think they were. They were probably back in Assyria. But the point is that Israel doesn't need to worry about Assyria anymore because all of their chief officers are gone. The chief officer was the one appointed by the king of Assyria to estimate the number of the Assyrians and how much property they had, so they could be taxed heavily to pay for the army. The one who took the revenue is the one who collected the taxes that were assessed by the chief officer. And the officer in charge of the towers would be a military leader whose job was to assess the best place to attack the enemy's towers. In charge of the towers, that's possible, or it could be the officers in charge of the defensive towers of Assyria. That doesn't really matter. The point is that all the Assyrian officers are nowhere to be seen by the people of Judah. We don't care about them anymore. They're gone. Verse 19, you will see those arrogant people no more. Why? Because the Assyrians were not allowed to enter Jerusalem. Now, some people have suggested that these arrogant people are Romans or the Antichrist. People that do that, they speculate too much. This is obviously talking about Sennacherib. The Assyrians are said to be people of an obscure speech in verse 19. Jameson Foster Brown says this, quote, the Assyrian tongue differed only in dialect from the Hebrew, but in the Assyrian levies were many of non-Semitic race and language, as the Medes, Elamites, etc. So that's why they were of obscure speech. Assyrian is a dialect of Hebrew. Of course, it wouldn't be that obscure, but I don't know. I've listened to dialects before in China. I actually carried on a conversation with a man who was speaking a dialect in Yinchuan, and I'm speaking Mandarin. Of course, my Mandarin is not great, but I was speaking to him and communicating with him, even though he was speaking in another dialect, and I had to do it because I had to get home. He was a taxi driver, and I remember how difficult it was. So even if it's just a dialect, it would still be obscure speech, in my humble opinion. But then when you add all these other people in who are speaking foreign languages, these nations, these peoples of Assyria, well, then it is clear that the speech was quite obviously obscure. We go now to Isaiah 33, verses 20 through 22. Isaiah continues, look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Now Zion here again is a synecdoche for Jerusalem. And in fact, using Hebrew parallelism, look upon Zion in the first part of verse 20. At the end of verse 20, your eyes will see Jerusalem, same place. Now, of course, it could be a type of the church, as John Gill and Jameson Fawcett Brown say. They point to the phrase that Zion is a tent whose stakes will never be pulled up. Well, if it does refer to the church, I would say it refers to the church typically, because I believe that, as Guzik does, that Zion is literally Jerusalem after the time of the Assyrian attack. After the Sennacherib leaves, Jerusalem will be a peaceful abode. It will be a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up. Now, we have a problem here. How can we say that Jerusalem's stakes were never pulled up? How can we say that Jerusalem was a tent whose stakes will never be pulled up? Well, never there means a long time after Assyria, but not necessarily forever. After all, Jerusalem lasted for over 100 years later before the Babylonians finally got them. A different translation makes this more likely. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, look at Zion. Its tent pegs will not be pulled up, not never pulled up. Not is not as strong as never, so you got a translation issue there. The NIV has never. The tent pegs of Jerusalem will not be pulled up. And that just means in the context of the Assyrian invasion. It doesn't mean to say that forever and ever Jerusalem will live and exist. It obviously didn't. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. Destroyed again in 70 A.D. for that matter. In verse 21, Isaiah says, Yahweh will be our mighty one, and Jerusalem will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. Now that's interesting. Most all major cities in history had rivers running through them. In fact, in the history of civilization, most major cities had rivers within the city. And we're based on those rivers, but not Jerusalem. As John Gill says, Egypt had its Nile and Babylon its Euphrates, but Jerusalem had no such river for its convenience, commerce, and defense. But God promises to be that to his Jerusalem. And so that's why in verse 21, Jerusalem will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. like a place. It doesn't say that Jerusalem will have rivers and streams. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams because God will give it commerce and will give it defense. And then there's another advantage of not having rivers and streams. In the last part of verse 21, no galley with oars will ride them. In other words, no foreign enemies can attack Jerusalem because there's no river to sail the galley up or to row the galley up the river. No mighty ship will sail them, these rivers and streams, in order to take Jerusalem. So in other words, Jerusalem is sitting pretty after Sennacherib will be wiped out. And of course, Hezekiah ruled for years, all the way down to 687 from 701, destroying idols, and the land was at peace. It was a very wonderful rule of Hezekiah. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He'll save us. He's our savior. That's Yahweh, God the Father. Jameson Fawcett Brown said this was only fulfilled in Messianic times. I don't know why they say that. I don't see why this verse cannot be fulfilled in the times of Hezekiah. Wasn't Yahweh the judge of Judah and the lawgiver of Judah and the king of Judah and the savior of Judah in 701 B.C. down to 687 B.C.? I think he was. I don't see why we have to fulfill that in the New Testament. We go now to Isaiah 33, verses 23 through 24, and we will finish this chapter. Isaiah continues, your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The yore there is Assyria. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Now, Isaiah in verse 23 is talking to the Assyrians. He says, your riggings hang loose, referring to a ship in great distress at sea. The ropes start flapping around. The tackle gets shattered. The mast is split. The sails cannot be spread. Great metaphor there. The mast is not held secure. The mast gets blown off. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. Even the feeblest plunderer shall spoil the Assyrian camp, as Adam Clark says, quote, army of Sennacherib shall by the stroke of God be reduced to so shattered and so weak a condition that the Jews shall fall upon the remains of them and plunder them without resistance, which is, I assume, what happened after Sennacherib's remnant of an army fled back to Nineveh, leaving 185,000 dead soldiers there. Isaiah predicted it all. We can assume the Israelites took a lot of gold and silver from the Assyrians. After all, we just read that Hezekiah had given Sennacherib 1 ton of gold and 11 tons of silver to buy off the Assyrian attack. And we can assume that that gold and silver was in the camp that was plundered on that one night in 701 B.C. when the plague struck through the Assyrian soldiers. The angel of the Lord struck them down. So Hezekiah got his gold back. Now, unfortunately, as we read in Isaiah 39, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah showed off all that gold to the king of Babylon. Babylon at that time was a province of Assyria. We read in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, since he heard that Hezekiah had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased with them, pleased with the gifts and the letters, and showed the Babylonians his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious oil, and all his armory, and everything that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. A lot of that probably came straight out of the camp of the Assyrians. Now, in verse 24, Isaiah says that no one living in Zion in Jerusalem will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Well, there we see sins and sicknesses put together in close proximity. Well, as we examine verse 24, we have a preliminary question. We need to examine the question of whether this illness that Isaiah spoke of was a physical illness or was it a spiritual sickness. Now, John Gill has a lot to say on that. He says that sickness is considered as a visitation from God, a punishment of sin. The Hebrews felt that was so. And so to the Hebrews, the forgiveness of sin is equivalent to the removal of a disease. So the psalmist says, who forgiveth all thy sin and heals all thine infirmities. Sin and sickness is closely related to each other. And of course, in Jesus, Matthew 9, 2, when he says, what's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk. Gill says that both the healing of diseases and the remission of sins are both effects of the same power and goodness, and because with the remission of sins was associated the removal of disorders, physical disorders, which are the fruits of sins. And so basically Gill is saying that in verse 24, Isaiah is only saying that sins will be forgiven, and naturally the sicknesses that flow from those sins will be forgiven too. The problem with that is that not all sicknesses are a result of sins. And Isaiah said no one living in Zion will say, I am ill. What about sicknesses in Jerusalem that did not flow from somebody's sin? Well, if Gill is trying to say that this ill here in verse 24, no one will say I am ill, meaning no one will say I am afflicted with sin, I don't think that's what Isaiah was saying. When he says I am ill, I think that this person who's saying I am ill, this person in Zion who says that, he means he's sick. So I'm going to assume that the sickness here is referred to as physical sickness, which is mentioned alongside with sins, which of course is a spiritual sickness. Now we have to ask ourselves, well, if illness refers to physical sickness, what physical sickness is Isaiah referring to? All right, I've got four options. Option number one, Isaiah is making an allusion to the beginning of the pestilence by which the Assyrians were destroyed. This is Ellicott's idea. And so when no one in Zion is able to say or will say, I am sick, it means that the righteous people in Jerusalem were spared from the pestilence that wiped out the Assyrians. So they'll say, hey, I didn't catch what the Assyrians got. In other words, nobody in the city is going to be sick of the plague that killed the Assyrians. This is Ellicott's view. That's reasonable. Option number two, someone has said that this is referring to the sickness that visited Hezekiah. Remember, at the end of his life, he was dying of some kind of boil. And Hezekiah said, God's going to give you 15 more years. And so Isaiah is saying, no one living in Zion will say I'm ill. It refers to Hezekiah. Well, that doesn't say Hezekiah will not say I'm ill. It says no one living in Zion, not just the king. That's off the wall. So we're going to throw that one out. Option number three, when no one in Zion will say I am sick, that Zion is not the physical city of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time, but rather it is a symbol for the Messianic times. And of course, in Messianic times, there should be no sickness. No one will say I am sick. Now, Benson, the pulpit commentator, the Cambridge commentator, they all say that that's what it is. Now, they point out that the healing of sin and sickness is closely related. So in Messianic times, when sin will be wiped out, sickness will be wiped out too. Here are three scriptures showing the close relationship of the healing of sin and sickness. Psalm 103, verse 3. He forgives all your sin. He heals all your diseases. Sin is spiritual sickness. Diseases refers to physical sickness. And Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, yet he himself bore our sicknesses, physical, and he carried our pains, physical, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions. Transgressions is spiritual sickness. Crushed because of our iniquities, our spiritual sicknesses, our sins. And then we are healed by his wounds. That apparently would refer to both the physical and spiritual sicknesses. And then in Matthew 9:2, we read, just then some men brought to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. So he heals a paralytic, and at the same time, he forgives his sins. So you see how closely they are related to each other. Well, if this option three is true, that no one in Messianic times in the church in Zion shall say, I am sick, we have a problem there. How can no one in Messianic times say that they're not sick in the city of Jerusalem? Surely there's somebody in the city of Jerusalem that's sick. The pulpit commentator says that Isaiah here is once more floating off into Messianic anticipations. Well, okay, let's say he is. Well, if he's talking about the time of Jesus, in Jesus' time, there were still sick people in Jerusalem. Of course, you could say in Zion, no one will say I'm sick. You could say that's referring all the way into the future, into the final state. You could speculate that. You can't say it with certainty. So option number three, in the future, either in Messianic times, in the time of the church, or in the times of the final state, when Jesus has received everything and given everything over to the Father and consummated everything in the final state, there will be no sickness. And of course, sins will be completely healed. That's option number three. Option number four, and this is a creative option from Albert Barnes, when no one living in Zion will say, I am ill, that means that nobody in Jerusalem will say he is too sick to go plunder the Assyrian camp. I'm not too sick to go out there and get some plunder from the Assyrians. Barnes says this, quote, probably the spoil shall be so abundant and the facility for taking it so great that even the sick, the aged, and the infirm shall go forth, nerved with new vigor, to gather the spoil. Well, that option solves the problem of how can nobody in the whole city of Jerusalem be sick. Let's look very quickly at how that problem might be solved, that nobody is sick in Zion. It could just be referring to nobody is sick of the plague that killed the Assyrian army. It could be not referring to Hezekiah Zion, but the Messianic Zion in the final state. Or it could be nobody's too sick to go plunder the Assyrian camp. Of course, the fourth option is that everybody gets healed in Zion, which, of course, is hard to believe. Well, I will leave that for your theological ponderings. We are now finished with Isaiah chapter 33, and we are prepared to go to Isaiah 34 in our next audio, which I will entitle Judgment on the Nations. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.